We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah, or if you prefer, Yirmeyahu. Probably Yeshayahu back there prefers Yirmeyahu to say it that way, but we have our two translations here that you have received, and we're pretty much there. So let us read in the blue, my translation for you, verses 16 through 21 of Jeremiah chapter 3. And it will be, when you abound and bear fruit in the land in those days, an affirmation of Yahweh. They won't say any more, the chest of the covenant of Yahweh, nor will it come up upon a heart, nor will they remember it, nor will they oversee it, nor will it be made again. In that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations will be accumulated to it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem, and they won't walk any more after the hostility of their heart, their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will go over the house of Israel, and they will enter together from a land of the north onto the land that I caused your fathers to inherit. And I said, whereby will I place you among sons and give to you a land of desire, an inheritance of prominence of armies of nations? And I said, you will call to me, my father, and you won't turn back from after me. Certainly, as a wife has done perfidy from her neighbor, thus you have done perfidy against me, house of Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh. A voice being heard over the stark peaks, weeping of pleas for benevolence of the sons of Israel, because they have made their way perverse. They have forgotten Yahweh, their God. And then your pink copy. Same verses 16 to 21. And it will be when you increase and are fruitful in the land in those days, an assurance of Yahweh. They won't say any more, the chest of Yahweh's covenant, and it won't go up over a heart, and they won't remember it, and they won't oversee, and it won't be done anymore. In that time, they will call Jerusalem the chair of Yahweh, and all the nations will be drawn unto it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem, and they won't go after the hostility of their bad heart anymore. In those days, the house of Yehudah will go upon the house of Yisrael, and they will come in together from a land of the north over the land which I have made your fathers inherit. And I have said how I will set you with the sons and give a desired land to you, an exceptional inheritance of the armies of the nations. And I have said they will call to me, my father, and they won't turn from being after me. Surely, as a woman is treacherous from her associate, thus you have been treacherous against me, house of Yisrael, an assurance of Yahweh. A voice over bare places has been listened to, the sons of Yisrael's weeping of a plea for benevolence, because they have caused their way to be distorted. They have forgotten Yahweh, their God. All right, let's go back to your blue copy for the text that we're working off of. We will certainly reference our pink copy. I want you to remember the context of last week. We began to get into a prophecy about a time when we tend to call it, I tend to call it, the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. That is a Lord Jesus Christ assemblyism. The millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. That should be in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly Charades if we ever play it. Rachel and I developed the whole game, but we've never played it. That was part of it. So we were in this part of Jeremiah where he has, for the first time now, he's kind of spilled over into this thousands of years thing that the prophets do so often. You'll be following with them. Everything's current. Everything's up to date. You know exactly what's happening. And then a verse, a sentence, sometimes in the middle of a sentence that you were following up until the middle of the sentence, and now all of a sudden nothing makes sense to you. Nothing fits with all of this contemporary stuff that you were hearing, because he has just without, he that is the Holy Spirit through the prophet, has just without any warning catapulted into the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. I distinctly remember this being a real confusion to me. I distinctly remember seeing it all the time in these Old Testament prophets. I distinctly remember asking my then mentor, Walt Leeper, like, what is going on here? He talks about being so angry about Israel, and then I love you and you'll be mine forever, and I'll never cast you off, but I'm going to destroy you. And it's like, it's just making my head spin. And we've got thousands of years separating sometimes two parts of a sentence, and it is very conducive to that which Paul would later say has to be among you, namely heresies, for this is more difficult sometimes for us to understand. But we've got it. We've got the kind of key to this, that now we're in a section of Jeremiah wherein he has just fast-forwarded by thousands of years. And we're talking about a time now that is still future to us. He is going to, just to make it more difficult, he's going to, in this future time, be referring to things then relative to what's happening right now. And we're going to jump back and forth like this. Let's get into the text, but know that last week, when we were talking about God giving them shepherds according to his own heart in the 15th verse, the verse just before the opening of our text here, that was something that he does now, as we have, as Hebrews puts it, tasted of the powers of the age to come. So something that is specifically stated in Jeremiah is for the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. But because we have, in the New Covenant, tasted of the powers of the age to come, a lot of those things that are promises for a time yet future to us are given to us ahead of time. And Paul will talk about this when he says, that he is one who was born, as it were, you're used to reading in your conventional translations, out of due time. Right. It's a pregnancy thing that he's talking about. He's saying, out of due time. What's your due date? It's this date. And I think we all know that it's not exactly that date. But, hey, that's a due time, right around there. And Paul's saying, I was born way ahead of that, way ahead of time. It is the Greek word, and your L&T will capture this, it is the Greek word for a miscarriage. It's the idea of a birth way premature. So that the idea that he's got in mind is there are these prophecies given where all Israel will be saved. And he's talking about his being a Jew and talking about his being an apostle. And there's a time where, wow, all of Israel that understood prophetically is saved. And right now, they're not. They're enemies for your sake, for the gospel's sake, as he'll develop in Romans chapter 11. But he is a Jew who was born long before, born again, long before the time that it was promised that all of Israel will be saved. So he too has entered into the new covenant predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a long way away, but Jeremiah predicts a new covenant for Israel. It was only related to Israel. There was nothing in it that had anything as far as Jeremiah's predictions to do with Gentile nations. But God, in the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 16, verses 27 and around there, as well as Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, and Colossians 1, 26 through 28, this mystery of Gentile inclusion on equal status with Jews in Christ, where there is no Jew or Greek, but Christ is all and in you all, Colossians 3:11. This situation, this dynamic now exists, and thus things like last week's I will give you shepherds according to my own heart. They're happening now because we taste of the powers of the age to come, as if you're Jewish, as a miscarriage, in that we've entered into that first and hidden phase of the new covenant. Doesn't take away from the fact, though, that exactly what was being talked about is still for a time that is future to us. This time is continued as to its treatment. In verse 16, and it will be, when you abound and bear fruit in the land in those days. What days? Those days that we've been talking about. In that millennial, I don't know if we want to say, I'm not prepared to say that that's a literal 1,000 years, but in that messianic kingdom on the earth, in those days, an affirmation of Yahweh, they won't say anymore, the chest of the covenant of Yahweh, nor will it come up upon a heart. In other words, it'll be so something that they don't relate to, nor will they remember it. We're not talking about they absolutely can't bring it to mind, that they don't know what you're talking about. We're just saying that for all practical purposes, it will be not related to. Nor will they oversee it. That is, they're not going to have to take care of it anymore, nor will it be made again. Now, nor will it be made again. You may be saying, okay, whatever this chest of the covenant of Yahweh is, it won't come up upon a heart, nor will they remember it, nor will they oversee it, and they're not going to make it again. But what is the chest of the covenant of Yahweh? I've got a better question. I've got a better what-if question for you. What is an ark? What's an ark? Outside of the Bible, I'm not talking about an arch or an ark, A-R-C-H. I'm saying, what's an A-R-K? What is that? Other than being archaic, what is it? It's a very old word for a large box, big box. Now do you know what we're talking about? When I start talking like that, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Okay, now you know what I'm talking about. But the chest, that is unquestionably the best word for this thing. No collaboration, but pink and blue come together. Chest. All right? What is a chest? It's a large box. You usually have those kind of things in some families. You have them as heirlooms. Some of them, it's the thing that contains those heirlooms. Large, usually wooden box. In both cases, the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark, Noah's Ark, both of them are really large boxes, wooden boxes, right? Thing is, they're two different words in Hebrew. This one is one, and that one is another. But they get translated with the same word because they're both really large wooden boxes. And so the translators of the KJV, I guess, to go back, maybe it goes back further than that, have chosen that word ark, but there are two different words in Hebrew. This is by far the smaller of those two. I'm translating this ark as chest. I'm translating the other one, Noah's, as vessel. It's literally a container. So you need a container, ship, a word that means a container, and a word that means a ship. And I think the only word that does that is vessel. But here you've got the chest of the covenant of Yahweh. Now, in order to explain to you why they're not going to say this anymore, I want to move on, because verse 17 will then explain this. In that time, in what time? In the time that we're calling the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. In other words, when I say millennial, I'm just saying that promised time when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That time when the kingdom of the heavens becomes that kingdom that is on the earth, because the King of the heavens comes and rules on the earth in Jerusalem. In that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. Why will Jerusalem be called the throne of Yahweh? Because that's where He will reign from. The Lord Jesus Christ, at His return, will reign from literal Jerusalem over all of the earth. And that's the part of verse 17 that explains this part of verse 16 about the chest of the covenant of Yahweh not being remembered. What was the throne? This is literally called the throne of Yahweh. That chest, or that ark, as you're used to hearing it, of the covenant of Yahweh. Why? Because the Shekinah, that is the visible glory of God, sat right on top of that box inside the holiest of holy places inside the tabernacle to be superseded by the temple. Right there was where, just under that, between the two cherubim, on the top, on the lid of, you know what I'm talking about now, so I'm just going to call it the chest. On the lid of the chest of the covenant was, I love mercy. I hope you love mercy. I know most of you love mercy. But the word mercy is not in this Hebrew word at all. For mercy seat, the word mercy is not there, neither is the word seat there. It's literally the propitiatory. So the place where propitiation takes place, where the blood is sprinkled, right there at that place, that lid, that cover of the chest of the covenant between the two cherubim is where the manifested presence of God was. So it was like God was sitting on his throne there. Well, there's going to be a literal throne in literal Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ will sit there, not inside the temple on the propitiatory. He is our propitiatory. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. He's that Greek word. And that Greek word where the New Testament says that we have a hilasterion, that word is this word in the Septuagint that translates that lid that you're used to hearing of as the mercy seat. Let's call it the propitiatory. So the chest of the covenant of Yahweh was very literally like God's throne. And only the high priest once a year would ever see that. Exception is in the wilderness wanderings when the sons of Kohath branch of the Levites would go into when the cloud was taken up, when the pillar was taken up, whether cloud by day or fire by night. When the pillar was taken up, that meant it's time to move and you had to break down the whole tabernacle. Sons of Kohath were the designated third of the Levites that they would break down. They would deal with all of the furniture. So they would deal with the lampstand, transporting the lampstand. Someday we're going to get into this study about as fascinating as Leviticus is. And if you're just tuning in here on YouTube, I mean that literally. I mean that. I'm serious. It's not sarcasm. Someday we're going to begin to study the specified colors of the drapery that had to be put over the lampstand or the Ark of the Covenant or the table of showbread. And sometimes you had layers to that, and it's all typically significant and absolutely intriguing and fascinating. Probably talking about it on Sunday now. All right. So they would go in and they would see that. They would see that then. But even when it was moving, even when it was traveling, it was under this, it was under these tapestries. So you never saw that. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, who by the way is a super lapsarian, Yeshayahu would say that a day was coming. Joel talks about it also. Micah speaks about it. A day in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom when glorified believers living on a regenerated planet Earth will say, instead of things like, what do you want to do tonight? Want to go bowling? They'll say, come on, let's go up. Let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine at His mouth. And as glorified believers in resurrection bodies, you just dematerialize wherever you are and all materialize together in Jerusalem in front of the throne. I wonder how that's going to work. You know, all of us, you don't just say, I want to just get in the room. Let's get in the throne room. No, there's got people all over, you've got believers all over the world saying, let's go there, and everybody wants to be like front row. You know, there's no Baptists. They all sit in the back row anymore. You know, it's like everyone, what happens when, you know, thousands of people rematerialize in the same spot? It's just, whatever. Yeshayahu tells us that's going to be like Isaiah tells us that's going to be the fun, that's going to be the hangout spot, that's going to be, you will never get enough of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever. He'll never get old. You'll never get even used to it. It's just going to be fascination. It's just going to be that kind of, what's the E word I'm looking for? It's elation. Elation. Now, you go to the throne to do that. You go to the throne in Jerusalem. When we think about separation, one of my favorite quotations, say quotation rather than quote. All right, one of my favorite quotations from a brother of one of my favorite writers is one by Theodoret, and he says, sincere friendships are not dissolved by, I'm losing it, but by space, by separation, geographic separation, nor are they weakened by time. And Theodoret speaks a lot about friendship. I will share with you his quotes someday. But, you know, in that time, you don't really, even what you feel when you are separated by distance in friendship, you really won't feel it, because you can know at any time I can just go dematerialize here and materialize with my friend. It's like they're always in the next room for all practical purposes, though they're on another continent somewhere. This is going to be amazing. This is amazing stuff. But when you want to go to the mountain of Yahweh, you understand that Jerusalem is built on a mountain called Zion. Let's go to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine at His mouth. He's going to make my Leviticus studies look like the most infantile, juvenile, like baby stuff, ABC stuff. Wow, like we used to, you'll reminisce about it and you'll say, we used to sit there and go, wow, like, and I see it, that's what that means. And you're going to laugh at that time when the flesh sin principle is eradicated, so no dullness anymore. Glorified bodies and perfect teacher in a glorified state. You're going to marvel at Leviticus. You're going to be astounded at the things of Him that are in there. He'll tell us all those things that you come up to me and say, I must have missed this. You didn't. What did this mean? And I'll say, you didn't miss it. Here's how you know that I don't understand something. I don't talk about it. And so we're going through Leviticus, and he didn't cover that. Yeah, there's a reason. I don't know what it means. And the Lord is going to unearth all of that stuff. I'm getting off the text here because of this, wishful thinking that we have here that's actually going to happen. But in that time, they'll call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. That's why the chest of the covenant is practically forgotten, because what was so important about that chest was it was the place where the presence of God was thickest, if you would. So thick that even when you're well-intentioned, the ark is getting ready to slide off of that cart that they're transporting it on, that they should have never been transporting it on. And even you're well-intentioned, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the ark, and Uzzah is struck down. And the place is ever known afterwards as Perez Uzzah. That is, the place of the outbreak against Uzzah. It was like you were touching God. And they won't place that kind of majesty upon it. They'll remember that this is what it was, but it's so superseded by this, as it has been so superseded by its antitype. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiatory, the ark in the temple. He's the temple, he's the ark, he's the propitiatory, he's the box, he's the chest. He's everything in that tabernacle. Do you notice that the temple was very different in many regards than the tabernacle? What right did they have to just change it? What right did they have to build all of this around the tabernacle? You do realize that's what happened, right? You had the tabernacle. Some of us recently went to that tabernacle replica in Lancaster. And you may have been surprised how small it is. All of that was, all of that was inside what we call Solomon's temple. So everything of the tabernacle is there, all of which is a type of the various aspects of the incarnate humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the tabernacle is a type of. We beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, right? He tabernacled among us in John 1:14. That word is the word that's used, that Greek word in the New Testament is the word that's used in the Septuagint for the tent that's called the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle where you met with God. Why? What gives humans the right to build this gigantic temple around that tabernacle so that it dwarfs the tabernacle on the inside? Well, first off, it wasn't just human. We're told in the scripture that David, though he wouldn't build it, though he was disallowed to build it, that David, by the Holy Spirit, got the specs for it. That the Holy Spirit told him how to build this temple. And all of the ark is inside of it. What can you add to the Lord Jesus Christ? If he's the tabernacle, how can you have more glory than the tabernacle, than the Lord Jesus Christ? It's like you're building on top of him. Exactly. You're building on top of the one who is the cornerstone. If the tabernacle is a type representative of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, the temple is the body of Christ that God now indwells. That's what a temple is. It's a place where God lives. In the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 2:19, destroy this temple. He doesn't use the word tabernacle there. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All right. Now we're being built up by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter, also chapter 2. We're being built up into a holy temple for the inhabitation of God. The temple is not finished being built yet. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, days of his flesh on the earth, they said to him, when he said that, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, they said to him, this temple took 46 years to build, and they weren't done. It took 46 years to build around that tabernacle for Herod to build around the tabernacle upon the tabernacle that they built when Israel came back out of captivity. There was this 46-year building project that was going on, and it wasn't completed yet. All right, we're in that stage. The tabernacle has been perfected, but the temple is still being built. We're up there somewhere, you know, if you were born before the year 2000, we're all up there somewhere on the 20th floor, if we talk about centuries. We're born in the 20th century. We're way up there. There's all kinds of stones, living stones, that is, humans with resurrection life in them, because he was a living stone, and he was a human, and he is alive now, and he's called a stone, and Peter develops the stone motif. That's there, and the temple of the Old Testament is the type of the bigger dwelling place where God dwells in the smaller temple. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2:9 dwells in the antitypical tabernacle. But now that antitypical tabernacle dwells among us. So now there's this bigger building, but it still deserves the name temple because he lives inside of us. That's why it's amazing to probably the original hearers here that we're not even going to care about the chest of the covenant. We're not going to care about the throne of God. Yeah, because it's not going to be the throne of God anymore. The throne of God is going to be when you're actually seeing God, not just sons of Kohath, not just high priest once a year after the wilderness wanderings. Anybody can say, any believer can say, come on, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine at his mouth. There he is. That the Lord Jesus Christ personally, in person, so supersedes the chest of the covenant. It's such a higher privilege and such a greater revelation of God that people won't even relate to that chest anymore. Now remember, this is spoken when that chest is still inside the Holy of Holies, inside Solomon's temple. So that's like unprecedented that someone would say this. Note that the end of verse 16, nor will it be made again. Why would you have to make it again? Where is it right now? Movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark, I mean, they're not real. But where is this thing now? The last time in the scripture that we see it is in the end of 2 Chronicles. That's it. Then the Babylonian captivity happens. Everything, all of the furniture inside it, is taken away to Babylon, and nobody knows where that is anymore. If it even exists, I think it doesn't exist. Wouldn't do anything to my faith if it did exist. Actually, wouldn't help my faith if it exists. Wouldn't hurt my faith if it exists, because I think it does. Because there's nothing in the scripture that says it's not buried somewhere in what used to be Babylon. fine, but I don't think it's around anymore. In that it isn't around anymore, you might say, if you're into this temple building theory that so many believers seem to have, you might say, well, they're going to have to make another one. They're not going to have to make another one, even if they made another one. In the kingdom of God, it won't even be something that's cared about. It won't even be related to. And all the nations, this is right after the throne of Yahweh, in that time, verse 17, all the nations will be accumulated to it, to the name of Yahweh. Now I want to ask you, has this ever happened? Can we be talking about a time when they come back, because you're talking about a regathering here. Can this be after the Babylonian captivity, when they came back into the land? Well, all of the nations of the world didn't accumulate to it because of the name of Yahweh, because they wanted to worship there. That has never happened. So we're taking it that this is literal and that this thus must be yet future. And yes, we're finding it easy to identify that time as that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. To Jerusalem, and they won't walk anymore after the hostility of their evil heart. Has that happened? Are all the nations not walking anymore in hostility toward Jerusalem? It's totally not there, right? It's totally not, and it never has been since that time. In those days, verse 18, the house of Judah will go over the house of Israel, and so in other words, they won't be separated anymore, and they will enter together from a land of the north onto the land that I caused your fathers to inherit. As there is a going back to the lands of nativity. And I said, verse 19, whereby will I place you among sons and give you a land of desire, an inheritance of prominence of armies of nations? How shall I do this? God thinks. To give you that name of sons. Now look at how this is literally rendered here. Whereby will I place you among sons, or in Zoe's translation, how I will set you with the sons. In the New Testament, you've got this thing called son placement. We've got it. It is adoption. And that's not adoption like we think of adoption today. This is the designation of who your heir will be. And thus, ever see that movie? I've never seen it, so I'm asking. Ever see that movie? I've never seen it. I've seen pieces of it. Enough to know that this is what we're talking about. But never watched this whole movie. Don't really have any desire to. But Ben-Hur. Ever see that movie? And Judah Ben-Hur is adopted by this Roman, what's he, a senator or something, some bigwig in Rome. And he is called his son. That's son placement in the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 9, actually let's look at it. Let's go there. So you see what I'm talking about. Recognition as sons is how you're going to see it in your LMT. But turn to Romans chapter 9, right to the beginning of the chapter. And he refers to this that God is desiring to do. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1, I'm speaking truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit that there is great sorrow for me and incessant anguish in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he starts talking about Israel according to the flesh and the privileges that accrued to them, who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons, or the placing as sons, the setting them as sons. So God has desired to do so. This will happen, that is, this recognition of sons in the case of Israel. This is something that happens in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. He's going to, at that time, give them a land of desire, an inheritance of prominence of armies of nations. We had this as a text quiz question. I think it was just yesterday. Amazing. John 1:18 principle, every time someone sees God in the Old Testament, it's always God the Son. All right, so in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham. And thus it's the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham. He promises to Abraham and his seed this land. Galatians 3:16 tells us that to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, but to seed singular, which is Christ. So we've got in Genesis 12, when we put those, we string those three verses together, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity making a promise to the man whom he would become in incarnation and to his human ancestor, Abraham. That land of desire, the land that they desired as the land of promise, an inheritance of prominence of armies of nations, that is, this inheritance is going to be, I actually like Zoe's translation here very much, the exceptional inheritance of the armies of the nations. All the armies of the nations could look at that and say, that's the most exceptional inheritance. That is, that's the best place on earth today. And I said, you will call to me, my Father, and you won't turn back from after me. Yeah, that is like you disowned me as Father, and you did turn back from following me. Again, in the context, and reach back a couple weeks, you've got to remember he's talking still about the northern kingdom. He's addressing when God told Jeremiah, look northward, face northward and say, and he's still talking about that northern kingdom of Israel. Certainly, verse 20, as a wife has done perfidy from her neighbor, thus you have done perfidy against me. Remember that perfidy is a treacherous unfaithfulness. Certainly as a wife has done perfidy against her neighbor. Who's her neighbor? Well, we've got this extended metaphor. I've been referring to it every week. The extended metaphor of God is Yahweh is the husband. Israel and Judah is because they were at one time one. This is his wife, but they've committed adultery with other gods. And so the neighbor, you remember we've been cutting this distinction, pointing this out, that the adulterer or adulteress, particularly the woman, the adulteress, is called the strange woman, particularly in Proverbs. All right, she's strange because she's not in that intimate relationship. So if this is a stranger from far away in the figure, then your neighbor, that is your neighbor, your nigh one, is the husband, is the spouse. So certainly as a wife has done perfidy from her neighbor, thus you have done perfidy against me, house of Israel. Do you see it? He's again speaking to that northern kingdom, the house of Israel. And this is an affirmation of Yahweh. Goes into what I consider something of a soliloquy now, where it's conceptual. Not so much I'm just saying this, but the way things are, the conditions speak, a voice being heard over the stark peaks. Remember those stark peaks of a few weeks ago? Those were the places where idolatry was practiced. weeping of pleas for benevolence of the sons of Israel because they have made their way perverse. This is the repentance that will be lived in at that time. They have forgotten Yahweh, their God. And thus that extended metaphor is brought down to the most, on the stark peaks this is happening. It is starkly stated now. It's starkly stated, as starkly as those peaks. They have forgotten Yahweh, their God. Now, did they forget Him? Like, we don't know what's a Yahweh. Can they say, do they say with Pharaoh, I do not know Yahweh? Like, that's a foreign name. It's not like that. It's they know the concept of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one that claims to be the only God that there is. They understand that as a theology. They understand that as a spiritual ideology. They understand that. But they've just dispensed with it. It's like we don't do that anymore. We don't worship Yahweh anymore. In the time of their restoration, the Israel of God that is being called out now over all of these centuries will constitute that Israel, and there will be that national recognition of the forgetting of Yahweh, their God. Amazing prospects. Super edifying promises made about what continues to be called those days and that time by Jeremiah. We explore it in greater detail next week, Christ willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.